Good morning. It is very good to be with you, church. Good to see you, and good to worship with you. And my prayer is that today you are going to be encouraged, and I hope maybe have a bigger view of why God saved you and how God moves His plan forward, this thing called the gospel. Herbert Lockyer wrote a book, and the book was called All the Apostles of the Bible. And in it, he records an imaginary conversation that takes place between Jesus Christ after he has ascended and with Gabriel, who meets him as he comes into heaven. And this is how the conversation goes. Gabriel meets Jesus and says, "Master, you died for the world, did you not?" Jesus replies, "Yes." "Well, you must have suffered much," the angel said. And Jesus answered, "Yes." Gabriel said, "Well, do they all know that you have died for them?" "No," Jesus replied. "Only a few in Palestine know about it so far." And Gabriel went on to say, "Well, then what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them?" And Jesus responded, "Well, I've asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few of the other guys to make it the business of their life to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others, and they in turn could tell still others until finally it will reach the furthest corners of the earth and all will know the power of the gospel." Gabriel paused and said, but what if Peter fails again? What if, you know, John just doesn't tell anybody? Or what if Andrew and James are ashamed of the gospel? What then?" And Jesus smiled, and he said, "I have no other plan. I am counting on them entirely." I want you to think just for a second, church, about the magnitude of this thought. The God of eternity and the God of love and grace sent His Son to die on the cross that the sins of mankind could be forgiven. Amen? But He rests the entirety of the success of that mission on us. Just let that sit on your head for a second. That God puts the mission of the gospel in the hands of those whom He saves, and then makes us an essential part of it. He knows it's us, doesn't he? I mean, does this not seem like a bit of an audacious plan? That he would do that? I think it's important that the grace of God is seen in this, that Jesus Christ rescues us from our sin. But even greater grace is that He then makes us, His disciples, essential to the success of His plan of redemption. It's not just that Jesus Christ rescued you from your sins, it's that He has made you part of God's plan to redeem the rest of humanity. Do you agree? Well, that kind of freights things a little different, doesn't it? I think it's interesting, and I get in trouble. I feel like I pick on America too much. And I don't mean it in a disparaging way, but when I say American Christianity or North American Christianity, we are in trouble when we make the mission of Jesus about self-transformation. But so much of what we do is you come and you learn and you get prettier. You get more sanctified. You get more holy. But we leave out the fact that the entire mission of Jesus was called discipleship. And the end game of discipleship was that you and I would go and we would reproduce in the lives of others. We would call others to the gospel. We would call them to Jesus Christ. And that the success of our lives and of our church has nothing to do with the externals, but everything to do with, are we multiplying as disciples of Jesus Christ? And that's the whole mission. Does that feel weighty to anybody else? But it's also why I think we're so devoid of joy. How much of you know that you getting pretty is not all that exciting all the time? You know what is exciting? Jesus Christ transforming people's lives. That's pretty thrilling. That's amazing. That's something to be called to. So what I want to do today is I want to lead you into this section of Matthew 10, and I want to give you lessons from the 12. We're going to take a deeper look at the men that Jesus Christ called. We've already talked about the fact that, look, we are not the 12 apostles today, and that there was a uniqueness to what Jesus Christ did in and through these men. They became the foundation of the church. But in the same exact way, we are called by God into this thing called discipleship. And so I want to look at their lives and even the way it's laid out here, and I want to give you some things that I think are powerful lessons for us as a church and also powerful lessons for us individually as we think about being followers of Christ. So you all with me? I needed to start with a better joke. You're really quiet. Lesson number one. Jesus rests his entire mission on these men. Now, don't think I'm getting theologically wrong. I understand it's all done in the power of God and the Holy Spirit. But from a physical human standpoint, Jesus rests his entire mission on these men. Let me read you about them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, this is what's shocking to me. This group of 12 men are the only 12 apostles, right? We know that God will add the Apostle Paul and someone replaces Judas. And we read about that in the book of Acts. But the 12 that Jesus set aside, understand, do we believe that Jesus Christ came to save this world from its sin? But his entire plan is to invest his life in 12 guys and then leave. Not only 12 guys, these guys. And it's the only plan. How many of you are in marketing? Does this seem like a good plan if you want to reach the entire world? Stay in an isolated place geographically and give your time to a bunch of misfits. And that will win the world. What I am shocked with is that this plan is his only plan. Not only just the 12, but the concept of discipleship is the only plan that Jesus Christ and God the Father came up with, and they never repented of it. They never changed their mind. Never in any era of the church will you ever find saying, discipleship plus. It's just this. From day one, and Jesus, the fact that he gave himself to these 12 should teach us a lot. He was on a training mission to raise up faithful men who would take the gospel into all the world. And that's what he gave his time to. So discipleship becomes central to everything. What I want to encourage you with is oftentimes we can start getting an idea about Christianity that doesn't have discipleship at the center of it. Has something else. But you look at Scripture, Matthew 28, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You know, Mark 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And by the way, Paul echoes the heart of Christ in 2 Timothy 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Christ's mission and the mission of the church is absolutely saturated with the idea of you and I following Christ and multiplying disciples. I think at the very outset of this, you've got to say, wow, that's quite a plan. And the fact is, how much does Jesus believe it? He starts with this. Are we more than 12 today? Do you think we can reach Elgin? Should we add a few if we want to get it done? If I just came to you and said, we're going to reach Illinois, the plan today, let's go. And you'd be looking around going, we really don't have enough of a budget as a church. And Jesus is like, I'm going to reach the world. Give me 12 guys. Give me 12 of them. I want to show you power. I want to show you grace. This is a daring, crazy, dangerous plan. Here's the thing. What I'm going to show you is that these guys are nothing special. Don't get me being disparaging. God used them in incredible ways. But like who they are, these are the most ordinary men you're ever going to find. How many of you know that the pastor likes the Lord of the Rings? You know the fellowship? The Fellowship of the Ring? Nine companions to face the nine riders of Mordor. And it's kind of epic, you know? Aragorn, you know, and all these guys, you know, these unique warriors, and they come together and they face phenomenal odds, so phenomenal that it's still a cultural phenomenon today. But guess what? These are 12 unexceptional guys who are going to face opposition. Let me put it this way. Satan makes Sauron look like a Care Bear. Y'all with me? You're talking about Jesus is going to entrust a mission that the world is going to hate. Not only you little, but the world hates the plan from the get-go. Not only that, you're going to face a fallen demonic foe who is the prince of liars, who is wise beyond anything you can comprehend, who has a demonic force that's going to be against you, and he's going to oppose you and try to kill you every step of the way. And then on top of all that, you're going to face your own flesh. You who are weak and selfish and prideful and scared and doubting and all of these things, Jesus says, I'm going to take all of that, and this is my plan, and I don't repent of it. That is interesting. This is Christ's only plan. Well, if this is Christ's only plan, it's going to take some enablement. Anybody say amen? We're going to need some help. What I love about this is from the get-go, discipleship is never about you increasing your power or your authority. It is not you becoming more than you are. It is you experiencing more of who He is. And that is a difference. From the very beginning, look back one verse. When Jesus is summoning his disciples, he's going to send them out into the world, right? What does he say to them? He summoned his 12 and he gave them his authority. Jesus Christ gives his disciples his authority. Friends, the only way they would have stepped into this mission, knowing who they were, go, you know, literally, this was the starting point. I told you this last week, that when they went from like zero to 100. I want you to go raise the dead. I want you to give the sight to the blind. I want you to heal the lame. I want you to do everything you've seen me do. I want you to cast out demons. If I signed up and I brought a bus today to the front of the church and said, we're going downtown, we're casting out demons, and we're going to raise some dead people. We're going to give sight to the blind. You know how awkward you would feel right now? You'd be like, I think we have a lunch. Not because you don't believe it. But who has the authority to do that? And we're all, how many of you are aware of your own limitations? Anybody here struggle with faith like the pastor? Why in the world do you obey anyway? You do it in the authority of Jesus Christ. He gives us authority. The mission of Christ's discipleship is always in His authority and His power. Think about what He promised these guys. This was before Pentecost. This was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said to His disciples, by the way, but the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, this is John 14, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So, Jesus Christ gives His disciples His authority, and then He says, it's to your benefit if I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send the Helper. How many of you know that we now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if you're a believer? What does that mean? Phenomenal cosmic power in a tiny little, you know, you remember that? Some of you are too young. Literally, the Holy Spirit. So what was Jesus promising them? You will go out in My authority. You will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. What else will you go out with? In the constancy of relationship with Me. Think about what He said in Matthew 28, right before He ascended. He told them some important stuff. All authority has been given to Me. And He closed the commission by saying, and lo, I am with you always. So we go out in His power, we go out in His authority, we go out in all of that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we go out with the promise that He will never leave us and never forsake us. Amen, church? So that is why He can do this. That is why He can trust discipleship. He freights everything on you and I being faithful to multiply and to invest in the lives of others for the sake of the gospel. And the only way that can be successful would never be in our strength. Okay, we're on grandbaby number two, and I'm digging it. But all of a sudden, it's been years, baby support instruments are showing up in my house. Things I haven't seen in a while. Like, I got a pack and play. Do you know they have improved things? There's some... You know what? I got this, literally, Robbie's got this pack and play, but all of a sudden, my daughter hands me a tent. I'm like, what is this? It's like this heavy-duty fabric. What is it? It's like a tent that pops up, and you put this fabric. It's room darkening. It literally makes... You'd be in a bright light, and it's as dark as all get out. You shove them in, and it's like a cave. Zip. It's awesome. There's some cool new stuff. But one of the things that hasn't changed, it showed up in my house. Do you guys remember those little, like, they're like a donut and you put your kid in it and they can bounce and kind of press themselves around? Well, that came to mind this week. Have you ever seen those things? Because you usually use that for a child who can't walk yet. But they're getting kind of antsy and they're crawling. But you set them down that, all of a sudden it sits them up. And they can bounce and jump, get their energy out, make them mobile. They can roll themselves around the room. But then at the same time, they are surrounded by all these like lights and gizmos and you know, all this stuff. And they're just, you know, so it educates and lets them roam and it supports them. And you don't have to hold them. Amen? Okay, follow me on this. Jesus Christ calls you and I to discipleship. And He freights the mission of the gospel on us. That should freak you out. What enables us is that God says, I will take you and I will sustain you by My strength and My authority. And I will take someone who cannot move in their own power and I will make it possible for you to move in all of your weakness and all of your inadequacy. I will make you able to move. And that same power, that same Holy Spirit that is enabling you to move at the same time is surrounding you and educating you and engaging your mind and your heart in the gospel and the Word of God at all times so that you're successful. You were there on the day Pastor John compared the Holy Spirit to a baby walker. I mean no disrespect, but you get the picture. You have been held by the power of God. Jesus rests His entire mission on these guys. And by these guys, us as disciples. That's crazy. Doesn't he know us? Let's go down that path a little bit more. Lesson number two. Jesus chooses the undeserving and the unqualified. Anybody sneak out an amen? I said this before and I mean it. These men were not exceptional. Yes, they were exceptional, but they were not exceptional. They were nothing special. None of them had any real great source of means. Matthew, the tax collector, might have been the only one who came from a position of somewhat of wealth, but his wealth was ill-gotten gain, practically. And if you look at the rest of them, none of them is on the who's who's list of anyone. None of them are known. None of them come from that family. None of them have all these connections. I mean, none of them. There's just nothing there to go, wow, look who is an apostle. None of these guys are like that. I always think of that. If you walked by these guys in Walmart and Jesus was with them, you would think it was a guy's softball team. You wouldn't say, oh, well, there are the apostles. No, you wouldn't. They are truly just salt of the earth. In fact, the deeper you get into their background and who they were when Jesus met them, it's not just like they were just kind of average. They were a little below average. Their character was a little bit questionable. They were just the rough and tumble of life. What I mean is like, anything I compare it to, it's like I'm downing someone. But like literally, these are like, anybody in here self-employed? Independent contractor? There's a key word in that. You know why you're an independent contractor? Because you're a little bit independent. No offense. But you get a room full of independent contractors, and it is a fun time. I used to clean pools in the San Fernando Valley, and you had all these guys who had their own businesses, and we all came to the same place to buy supplies. And I've got to tell you, it was an interesting group of dudes. They were just like salt of the earth. Like a rough comment was not offensive. It was just how you got in line. Dude, move. Okay, cool. Thanks. They'd tell you their opinion. These are fishermen. These guys make their living, the majority of them, in this very physical way. They're impulsive. They're aggressive. They're sharp. I'm telling you, if you don't think that Jesus spent a lot of his time rolling his eyes at the sarcasm coming out of these dudes, you're crazy. They were just guys. They were just salt of the earth workers. In fact, if they tended anywhere, they tended a little bit towards sin. Think about the extremes in this group. You want to talk about a sinner? Okay, Matthew the tax collector. He was a traitor who made his money on the backs of his own people. You could say, oh, what a sinner. On the other side, you got Simon the zealot, who believes that political power is so important that you kill people, and you kill the people who are betrayers of your country. How many of you know it was a long time before those two sat on the same camel? Can you imagine that meeting? Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. Discuss. Both of them the extremes of society, which we both find uncomfortable being around, by the way. And these were the guys that God chose. Why? Because I believe these guys were perfect. They were exactly what Christ was looking for. How many of you are glad that Christ was not looking for perfect people? 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Jesus chose men, and yes, he knew who they were, and yes, he knew how they would be used, and he knew all those things, but as from our vantage point, he chose a motley crew of sinners. No better or more intelligent or worse than any of us in this room, but very much like us. He chose them. They were not exceptional. They were perfect for what he wanted to do. Lesson three. Jesus chooses different disciples. How many are glad Jesus doesn't pick clones? Have you ever been to a clone church? Now, before you think I'm getting way judgmental, any church can drift towards being a clone church. You know, that's where we all read the same books, we all sing the same songs, we all dress the same way, and we both generally go around patting each other on the back and going, look at how pretty we are. All the while, theologically intense. We are about the Word of God. But your ankles are showing, so could you please leave? Clone church. We all look the same. And don't think that that's just legalism. Clone church can look like a lot of things, can it? Jesus saves a certain type of people. Jesus is after people who all look the same, you know, everything. But when you read this list, you get a real quick understanding. Like, this was a diverse group of guys with different roles and different abilities all through it. I just want to look for a second at the order that you read in this verse. And it teaches us a lot. There's a lot of differences here, the order. You can find a listing of the 12 disciples in several places in Scripture. You can find it over in Mark chapter 3. You can find it in Luke chapter 6. You can find it in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, the disciples and their names are listed. What is interesting to me is that in each list, there are three groups of four. And the same groups are listed in the same order every time, meaning the same four are in these groups and in these pairings. And only within the groups does the order change in a couple of the places, but there's always three groups of four. You know, and we read about them. The first group, Peter, Andrew, James, John. The second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. The last group, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas Iscariot. And they're always listed that way. You're like, okay, what's that telling us? Well, and the first thing is that guess who's always at the top of the list? Go ahead and shout it out. Peter. Why? Was Peter more important? I don't know. You know, what's the deal with Peter? Why is he always first? It even says that. First, Simon. It's always the first one listed was always Simon. But there is order. Peter's always at the front. He's always followed by Andrew, James, and John. Why? Because this was Jesus' inner circle. Look at the scriptures. You will always find that Jesus spent more time with these four, and by the way, he called them first. Are they more apostles than the other guys? No. But Jesus is just like he different guys had different roles within this whole thing. Peter was functionally a leader. I also find it interesting that they were always listed in the order that they were called. Jesus called the first four guys first. Those were the first guys he called his disciples. The second four, they were the ones that got called next. The last four, they're the ones who got called the last to his ministry. But you have all of this breakdown in the groups. We know the most about the guys in the first group, right? We know less and less about the other guys. The last group, we know almost nothing except for Judas Iscariot. We all know why we know him. So you have this sort of order that is listed, and there's implications from this order. First of all, why Peter? How many of you know that even in ministries, you need a leader? Where do we get that from? Worldly wisdom? No. Let's talk about the church. Who's the head of the church?
You.
Wrong. But a good church. What does that work like? Christ is the authority of the church. Amen? But under Christ, he has put under shepherds. What do we call those? Elders. And it's clear in Scripture that he set up churches to be led by under-shepherds. And within those under-shepherds, you know, you have eldership and it's spiritual oversight and all that. And then it goes, and then you have deacons. Deacons are doing what? Deaconess. They are the hands and feet. They're encouraging the ministries and the general. There is order and there is functionality. You want me to go to marriage? There's functional subordination. Nowhere does it talk about worth or value, does it? None of the guys who weren't Peter were any less apostles or any less called. It was just that he was the functional leader. I'll give you an example that's more personal. I'm the senior pastor of this church. But I did not say, I'm the senior pastor of this church. You're going to get me in trouble, Charlie. Think about this. Here's what that means. I am one of five elders in this church. Those five elders have equal spiritual authority in this church. And I am called to submit to those men as they are called to submit to me and the Holy Spirit, that we are working not to get under each other so much as we're trying to get under Christ. And that is why that is an equal authority. But I am called as the senior pastor. What does that mean? It means that I get to do the majority of the preaching. It also means that I am entrusted with a lot of the vision casting. And I have a functional authority that has been given to me and is shepherded by those men. I do not do whatever I want, but I have been entrusted to lead. Does that make sense? So the day that I come in and I think to myself, well, I'm more than any of the men that God's called to lead in this church, I am wrong and need to be rebuked. But the day that I stop leading in functionality, the church also gets damaged, does it not? Well, that is what happens with Peter. Peter was exactly the guy that Jesus puts at the head of the disciples. Not because he's more of a disciple or he's worth more to him. It's how God wanted to use him in his functionality. We're all on that page? We need to be, because that gets messed up. And there's enough people who live in this area who know that when it gets messed up, it does a lot of damage. Peter led only in the fact that he was a leader, and that's how God used him. I think also it's powerful to me that, and this is another reason why you and I ought to be so excited. So many people are like, oh, I just want to see Jesus. I just want Jesus with me. Friends, I understand the heart of that. But we should be praising God that Jesus ascended to heaven. Because you know what? Not all 12 got the same amount of time with him. Did they? Jesus was making a mission possible. He was entrusting himself. He was setting this up so that they would do the best job they could of carrying out discipleship. But Simon the Zealot and Simon Peter did not spend the same amount of face-to-face investment time with Jesus. Didn't make Simon the Zealot any less an apostle, or it wasn't with Christ. That was evident. You guys with me? Why is this important? We do not all have the same roles as disciples, do we? I love it because even in this list, there's someone called James, the son of Alphaeus. You know what that means? James the Less. That's all we know about him. He's less. The word can mean small or little. But because God called James the Little, you and I are sitting here today with salvation available to us. Amen? So we constantly think of ourselves positionally when Jesus is showing us it is okay to be whoever that God wants you to be. That's a significant lesson. So the implications of this list are, is there order? Is there functional? Yes, all of those things. Is it clearly defined scripture? No, they were all apostles, but they functioned differently. There's also a lot to be learned about these guys from their temperament and the transformation that went along with it. Speaking of Peter, how many of you lead with your mouth open? I'm going to keep my hand up. I get in trouble all the time. Because I tend to like talk myself into the decisions I want to do it, and then dumbly do it out loud sometimes with other people in the room. Pastor John, what do you think about? Well, I've been considering that, and let me tell you a story about that. And 5 minutes later, it's like, blah, blah, blah. Okay, Peter was a verbal. I call him Peter the asker. You want to know why he was a leader? Go throughout the Gospels and see how many times Jesus does something, and guess who asks him the question? Peter. Lord, what did you mean by that? Lord, why'd you say that? Lord, what's going on? He was just impulsive. He was a go-getter. He was a guy, he was a man of action. How many of you know he's the guy who got out of the boat? All of those things are true about Peter. In the same way, you guys, he is at the forefront of some of the greatest spiritual declarations and moments because of his character and because of who he was. He is the same guy who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a couple of verses later, Jesus turns around and says, "And get behind me, Satan." He's perfect. He's an impulsive. He's a go-getter. Guess what? There's a couple Peters in this room. Y'all know who you are. You're just like that. You're not going to wait. You are ready to go. Let's go. Let's get this done. Let's lead. No, get out of the boat. Let's go. How do you know that God calls Peters? But he doesn't make them all Peters. I think it's fascinating that with Peter and Andrew, you have such a dichotomy of persons. How many of you would like to have been the brother of Peter? And to go practically unnoticed. But guess who brought Peter to Jesus? Andrew did. And it's so funny because as you look at him in the Gospels, Andrew is a man of simple faith. And this is where the simplicity of his faith came up. He's just a bringer. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He encounters Jesus Christ. He goes and gets his brother and says, "I think we found the Messiah. You need to come meet him." And he brings Peter. Later on, do you guys remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Not enough food for everybody at all. So Andrew turns and he sees a little boy. And the boy's got 5 loaves of bread and he's got 2 fish. And what does Andrew do? Does he solve the situation? Has he figured out how it's going to work? Has he got any clue about any of that? No. What does he do? He brings it to Jesus. "I don't know what's going to happen, but we got some bread and fish. I'm just bringing it." Do you know that this church has people who have a pretty simple faith? I didn't say that disparaging. This is what you know. Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and I can bring people to Him. I got issues going on in my house. I got problems. What am I going to do? I'm going to bring. I'm just going to keep bringing them. This is my move. I just bring things. Are they always the people leading the forefront of theological discussions? Are they always the one out front leading? No. But you know what they do? They bring people to Jesus. We got any bringers here? And you feel weird because you're not out in front? That was Jesus' inner circle, to have a man of humble faith who just brought things to him. He picked that. And if you want any more fun, and I'm not going to go through everyone because we'd be here till 3. There's so much. It was a blast studying this week. But think about James and John. How many of you know their nickname? The sons of... Basically, that means you knew when they were in the room. Like these dudes, the sons of thunder, when you look at what that means, you got to imagine strong, brash, impulsive, call it like they see it, respond with authority and power. I mean, they're on their way through Samaria, and the Samaritans refuse to give Jesus lodging, and this is their response. "Do you want us to call down fire and consume them?" There's some sons of thunder in here. You're like this. You're a passionate person. You call it like it is. You see things. And you know what? It's like there are people in the body always walking around you and they're just sort of tentatively putting their arm around going, "Kindness, grace, use your words." No, don't use your words. Just kindness, grace. You're a son of thunder. I got to tell you a funny story. I was a pastor in a church, another location. And when I came in, they had an elder board. And guess what? The entire elder board had one temperament. They were all essentially the same person. And it was passive-aggressive, don't do anything to upset anyone. So literally, we would spend hours and hours and hours, get nothing done. And I remember one night getting so frustrated in the room, looking like, we need some sons of thunder! We need somebody who's just going to get irritated. Go, this is not right. Let's do this. Jesus, you want us to kill him? No. Don't do that. But this was Jesus' inner circle. Most of us take personalities like that and we push them to the side. And we forget that they are followers of Christ too, who are passionate. Called. Now, John is interesting. He follows James because James was probably the older of the two brothers. And so I wrote this down. You know, if James was the exacting, John was the slightly less exacting. How many know that he is called the disciple of love? We know that not only from John 3:16, but the gospel that he wrote, the epistles that he wrote, and even from the revelation that John was the author of. And yet, when he started out with Christ, you guys, he was a son of thunder. And yet is referred to as the disciple who Jesus loves. And by the way, when you think of that, you get this picture of, like, you know, John, just sort of a quiet, kind of gentle guy, gets up close to Jesus all the time and everything. You've missed who John is. I challenge you, read the gospel and read the epistles again. Because John was still exacting and clear. And you know what he did? He took the concept of love, and in his epistles, he made sure we understood that there is no love outside of truth. I guess one of the biggest issues we've got going on that's breaking down church and effectiveness today is the idea that there's a love that has no truth attached to it. And John wasn't that way. He was dogmatic. You know you love me if you keep my commandments. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. And he did love Christ. He loved him intensely. So he is transformed. I don't have time to do everybody, but there's so many cool things as you look at the differences of this. Philip. What was Philip like? How many of you are plotters? Go ahead, let it sound bad. It's not. You're just faithful plotters. And you know what that means? You're kind of analytical. You're kind of, the details matter to you and the organizations and the structure. And you just, things, do you know that if you go in the Gospels, Philip was the guy who kept track of all the food? You could see that in the, when you come to the whole issue of the feeding of the 5,000, it was pretty much, you can see that he was involved in this whole food ministry. And so he's the guy who, when they get into these situations, he's like, look, we need to feed people. We don't got food. Is he any less an apostle in that moment? How many of you know that Jesus calls analytical people who think details matter? And Philip was one of them. In fact, I think this is so fascinating. Philip is the guy who, after years of being with Jesus, he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, just show us the Father. Do you remember that? Show us the Father and that will be enough. Do you remember Christ's response? Philip, how long have I been with you that you don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Can I tell you something about plotters? And by the way, we all have recipes of this within ourselves, so I'm not dogging on you. Plotters are faithful, and they follow Christ. But sometimes it takes them a little while to get to the spiritual reality that God's doing in that moment. Why? Because they're so busy serving Him in the details. Do we have any plotters here? Representatives of Christ that he used. Very different personality. Agreed? Very different than Peter charging off into the sunset. And Philip's like, you forgot your wallet again. What are you doing? Where are you taking us? Every one of these guys, you can almost do this. Can I have 5 minutes? Bartholomew, I love this. A guy named Nathanael. Do you remember when Jesus meets him? Or actually, Philip comes to him and says, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael responds and he says, hey, he comes from Nazareth. Remember his line? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a little judgmental, isn't it? Here's a guy who has a very sharp critique, and he pretty much is not afraid to state what he thinks reality is. Well, that's crazy. That's weird. You know? And then, but the flip side of that is when Jesus meets him, do you remember what he says about Nathanael? Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no hypocrisy. So you know what he is? He's just a blunt, straightforward, he's got an opinion, but he's not a hypocrite. He's not wrong. He's not being self-serving. He's not anything. He's just calling a spade a spade. Any truth tellers in here today? You just kind of call it like you see it. Somebody's in the room, well, we're thinking of doing this ministry and everything. You're like, well, that's stupid. Can anything good come out of that? And we're all like, are you hating the gospel? And you're like, what? I came to the meeting. I love the church. Oh, I'm sure none of you have ever done that. You never bumped into one of those believers? See, we so quickly write people down for the temperaments that they have and quickly forget that these are the people Christ called and changed the world with. I'll give you one final one. There's so many I could pick from, but it's just because it's so well known. How many of you know Thomas the Doubter? I would call you to reevaluate the way you think about Thomas, because he absolutely was a doubter. But he was one of the most loyal men, at least verbally, that we understand. In John chapter 11, Jesus tells the disciples, it is now time for me to go to Jerusalem. And they know they're plotting to kill him. And Thomas makes a statement that we all cringe at. This is what he says. Well, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Doesn't that sound encouraging? But listen to what he just said. Boys, mount up. We're going to go die with him. We also give him a lot of grief, because we find him in the room where they come back and they tell him that Jesus Christ has rose again. And he says, remember the whole thing? Lest I see and touch the holes in his hands and in his side. I can't believe. But he was in the room. He was there risking his life, ready to die for somebody he didn't even know was alive again, because he loved Jesus Christ. You know what? You may be in this place, and you know what you are? You are a faithful doubter, which makes you like most of us. You know what that is? Someone who has a skepticism that they have to war against all the time in their Christian journey. Sadly, I identify a lot with this guy. I'm here today, you guys. I am preaching the gospel. But in my own life, I've got some things that I am scared. And I don't know, is he? And so some days I feel like I get up and I'm like, all right, Jesus, I'll go. Let's all burn and die. You know, it's all going downhill, but I'm on board. Why? Because you're my Savior and you're my Lord, and this is all I got. Anybody else in here a faithful doubter? One of the apostles, James the Less, Simon the Zealot. Even what God did in and through Judas Iscariot, we can't go into it today. But you need to understand, friends, that we are here today because God empowered these guys to share the gospel. What does that give? That gives room for you and me. How do you know you're not like the person sitting next to you? How do you know that God called you with all of your quirks, and even our temperaments can lean themselves into sin? Absolutely. But all of these things make you a unique piece of the body of Christ. And truly, in and through you, you are going to be the means of salvation. Because some of us came to faith because a truth speaker got up in our grill. Some of us came to faith because somebody who couldn't really articulate the gospel as well as we needed brought us to Jesus. They brought us to church. They brought us before a friend. They got us the place we needed to go. Somebody showed up and talked to us, and we knew, we could see it in their eyes, they were scared to death. They thought we were going to just chew them out. They could never know that we had read that book and it opened up our heart and all that stuff. And some of you got faith because Thomas the Doubter met you. You guys with me? Jesus Christ chooses undeserving, unqualified people, and he gives us the calling. So as we close this time, I want you to understand that these men are unique, and we can study the individual things that they read and they taught. But from the perspective of who Christ called, they are an example to us, okay? If you're struggling with your place in the body of Christ, do a study on the lives of the apostles. Look at them in Scripture, how God uses them, their high points, their low points. What you're going to find is yourself. And you're going to see the grace of God. Jesus Christ showed us what discipleship looks like by the way he walked with these men. He just never stopped pouring into them. He showed us what gospel investment was like. Did you guys know that whatever you think of different temperaments, understand when you're sitting next to a believer, they're someone who's given their life to Jesus Christ. And the cost of that is very high. There was a guy by the name of Henry Drummond. And this was back in the 19th century. He walked into a men's club in England, in London. And he was trying to connect with these men. And he knew that they all knew about dues and membership and all that stuff. And so he said to them this. He says, "Gentlemen, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. However, the annual subscription is everything." This calling, you guys, will cost you everything. Not something, everything. All of it. And I think one of the things we need to know is the wonder of discipleship is that Christ freely, through grace, calls us to salvation to follow him. But then he says, "Follow me. I want your entire life. And I want you to walk with me." And there's great joy in that. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen these men. They give such a powerful picture of what salvation is, life transformation, even though we are not unusual, not qualified, not all these special things, but simply your love and grace. And so, God, I pray for the person in the room who sits on the back row of life as far as their Christianity, wondering about their place or worth or anything. And I pray today they would see that Jesus Christ has a specific plan for them and a calling. May you do that in their life, in your name. Amen.